You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Our God and Father, thank you for bringing us together in the beginning of another week to hear your word, to pray, to give thanks, to reflect, and to arm ourselves for the week ahead. And pray for the needs in this room, families, friends. Ask your blessing on our time together and of reflection on this confession of faith. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Yeah. Good morning and good to see you. I know this is a faithful, it's the days of summer dresses and duck boots and snorkels and everything else that we're experiencing right now. Good to see you this morning. And I know this is also part of a series that some of you may have participated in the other lessons. Some of you may have not. So I've tried to design it in such a way that you could just plug in where we are. Right? It's a series on the Nicene Creed. We thank Dean Pinter, thank Gil for putting this together as we celebrate this anniversary of this magnificent statement of faith, this universal statement of faith accepted across Christendom in the main. And so just the section that we're actually dealing with today is behind me here, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. That's our assignment for today, so to speak. But just by way of review, by way of reflection, where have we been? How did we get to this section? How do we come to understand it in a context? Of course, we have just what's come before, right? The passages that come before. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. A lot of imperatives there. And already, in the first launch of this, Joel Bray, gave a magnificent context for us. To think about this is where did this come from? Why did this happen? Right? Why was this need, and why did it appear when it did in the year 325, and then went through a process over time? It didn't just come out in print in the year 325. It actually went through long periods of reflection with two other subsequent councils that came together and sort of cobbled it out by the 400s, the mid 400s. Okay, what is going on? Well, what's going on is it's a very simple yet enormously complex problem. Who is Jesus Christ? Good. All right. So that's what we're trying to figure out here, right? And who is Jesus Christ? What is Jesus Christ? That's the issue. The issue at stake emerged out of Alexandria, as you've already been told. It emerged with this sort of warring factions that developed, but a follower of a guy named Arius, and those who didn't follow him. And as has been noted, when you begin to, it's easy with hindsight and reflection to be like, the heretics, right? But the tricky part is, it's tricky. Because it, like so many teachings that slide toward what we now call heretical, there's something that makes sense about them. They're not nonsensical. You see what I'm saying? So that's the context. We're in North Africa. We're around Alexandria. The warring parties, the arguing parties over this, it's gotten so heated the Imperium is now involved. Right, and the Imperium has gotten involved and said they want it resolved, the church, this doesn't need to continue. So the inaugural sort of effort begins in the year 325, followed subsequently by later councils, a later council that century, and then one after that. Okay, enough of that. Let's get to our passage. Let's get to what we're supposed to be wrestling with. To get there, though, we have to climb through this, and just by way of review, what the Creed is trying to set out is an answer to those questions. Who is Jesus Christ? What is Jesus Christ? And then even more particularly, what is the relationship of God the Father to God the Son? Okay? And This takes a little effort, because again, on the surface it appears, well, isn't this kind of obvious? Jesus is God. Okay, we confess that. Well, but wait, what were they confessing? What is that relationship? And I want to tease that out for us in these passages, because what we're going to see from this passage is it hinges on the idea of the incarnation, this relationship, this idea that God is man and man is God, or the second person of the Trinity is God. So where we've been so far is establishing this relationship between God the Father and God the Son, and you can see it through these kind of phrases: before all worlds, begotten, not made, being of one substance. Right? We confess this. Why are they using this kind of language? Why are they trying to associate these things? Because the question is, can something that takes on human form, can a God actually inherit and embody something that we understand as lesser than God, as less than a God? Us, namely, people, right? So this language of begottenness, to beget, I don't know if I've ever used it except in church as a verb, but to beget something. C.S. Lewis is incredibly helpful here, as he often is, when he talks about this difference between begetting and creating. To beget, he says, is to become the father of. To create is to make something. When you beget something of the same kind as yourself. A man, women beget human babies. Beaver begets little beavers. Birds beget little eggs, which turn into little birds. But when you make something of a different kind from yourself. A bird makes a nest. Beavers build dams. A man makes a wireless set. I think we call it a radio. A man makes a radio. Or he may make something more like himself than a wireless set or a radio. He may make a statue. But what God begets is God. Just as what man begets when we reproduce is man. What God creates is not God. Just as what man makes is not man. So Lewis is trying to help distinguish in this verbiage between the making, the creating of something apart from ourselves, and the reproduction of something that has an essential essence with ourselves. That's the distinction he's trying to make in this language. And that is also the distinction the Nicene Fathers were trying to make as well when they used this language of begotten and begetting. And even substance. They're trying to get at, through human language, the trickiness of human language, right? The elusiveness of human language. How, when we talk of Jesus Christ, we're actually talking about God. Okay, so the next sort of way this unfolds is, in light of the controversy that had arisen, where you had a group of people who were saying, well, Jesus is like God. He's sort of godly, or he's really godly. He's kind of God. He's in part God. You following me? He's a great manifestation of godlikeness, right? You have a camp struggling to, a camp of believers struggling to say, we believe that Jesus is to be worshipped. We believe Jesus is to be followed. We believe Jesus is the Son of God even. But, and there's that conjunction, but we're not exactly sure how something perfect and eternal and outside of space and time can be the same thing as us. You see the qualification that keeps creeping in with this particular group. They say, wow. So what the creed is saying, what the Nicene Creed is what, when they formulate this, that they're actually taking this head on. Jesus is not simply like God or similar to God or an expression of godliness or godly in one degree to another. Now the verb shifts. Jesus is God. There is an essential relationship between God the Father and God the Son, not just a likeness between the two. And that also sort of captures at what Lewis is getting at in the begetting part, that begetting of an essential relationship, that only this thing can make this. Can beget this. I used the wrong word. But to make something is to make something other than ourselves. To beget it, to produce it out of begetting, is to make something that is of essence with one with us. That's the language that's at play here, right? That's the kind of philosophical work that's going on. In this particular passage, when we go back, I think it's important to keep a couple of ideas in mind, right? If we're going to focus just on this passage, two sort of important ideas in this particular part of the creed related to trying to hammer out this question, who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? What are we confessing? What are we saying this is? Two important ideas. The connection between creation and redemption, and likewise, that God the Creator is also God the Redeemer. Okay? Two ideas stand behind this. Two important ideas. The God who created the world is the same God who acts on behalf of human salvation. Okay? They're not distinct from one another. There's not a good God in charge of the spirit and another kind of godness that is in charge of stuff, right? There's an order, there's a redemptive order tied and extending from and in continuity with, also breaking continuity with, the created order and the problem of sin. Okay? So those two ideas, I think, stand behind this question, by whom all things were made, and then in the making, pause, acted on behalf of our salvation, right? So the creed is it's not acting in a vacuum here. When they hammer this out, they're looking at Scripture, they're using Scripture to determine what these relationships look like, and then how this elusive language can be expressed that gets at what the Bible is actually teaching us, right? So the connection between creation and redemption, and God the Creator is also God our Redeemer. Now, with all that in mind, we go back to our original passage. The salvation from heaven was incarnate. And this is the hinge in this particular section of the creed. And frankly, this is, if you really just say, what is the Nicene Creed? It is the gospel. That's what it is. When we're answering the question of who and what Jesus Christ is, we're also answering the question what he did and how he came to be and how that interconnectedness is then tied to what our salvation, our eternal status, our recreation, if you'll allow me, as we'll develop in the next few minutes. And that the next word we have to focus on is this word incarnate. What does it mean to become incarnate? It's Latin, as everything is, right? Incaro. and carno, to make into flesh. Carne, you recognize. Carne asada, right? I mean, you recognize. Yeah. So, you recognize it, right? It's all over. But this is an ecclesiastical word. It's a word that had to be developed in the early church. You didn't find Romans walking around using this kind of word. Now, they would have used in, and they would have used flesh or meat or something like that. But, of course, to make into flesh, that's an ecclesiastical, that's a word of the church, right? The created order and redemptive order are united by this word. And this is important, as we'll see in just a moment, because, again, the tension is, as we're going to find out, the tension is, how can something created also be divine? How can it be perfect if it's like us? Right? How can it be perfect if it's like us? So this idea had to be put into play, and it's precisely what the Creed does. It puts the idea of the incarnation into play in such a way that the hinge of redemption has to be Christ has to be tied also to the same God who created. Right? Okay. Let me ask you, just to, by way, that was all by way of like the setup of like, why are they writing this stuff out and, you know, going through these 325, 362, 450, I'm getting them wrong. But so, you know, they're going through these different dates, but and they're meeting and saying, well, we got to get back and talk about this again, right? And don't forget what I told you. Don't forget what I told you just a moment ago. The tricky part of this before we say, oh, look, an Arian heresy is, oh, wait, Arius actually does make sense, kind of, what he's saying. That's always the tricky part. So let me just ask you, what attributes do you think about when you think about God?
Holiness.
Omniscience. Okay, we think of two things. No, I'm kidding. What else do we think about God?
Mercy.
Yeah, mercy. Let me ask you this. Let's omnipresent. You're using the what if we didn't have the Bible? How would you think about God without the Bible?
Creator.
Creator, omnipresent. What would we do? We would assign ultimate sort of values to the idea of God, wouldn't we? Something. How about, so for instance, when you say holiness is a biblical concept. If we were Greeks running around, I don't think we'd think of holiness quite that way. We might think of purity, but I don't know if we think of holiness, but we might think of perfection, right? And we might even try to duplicate that perfection in our artwork, the human form or something like that. We might think in terms of perfection. How about eternity? How about eternal? How about outside of time? Right? I mean, you with me? I mean, if we didn't have the blessing of Scripture, and we were left to, and Romans 1 talks about this, right? If we're left to conceive it, we can think of something greater than ourselves. And we will magnify that. We will magnify the attributes into omniscience. I know, but there's got to be something that knows all, right? That has to be God. I'm present in space, but God has to be present everywhere. In other words, we put the ultimate attributes on the idea. You follow what I'm trying to get at here? If we're and this is all important for how we get to somebody or an idea like Arius's idea later on. All right. When we think about these things, we're not the first people in the world to do this. And now we have to venture into an area I know everybody loves when they come to church. It's philosophy, just for a moment, but it's important, right? So if you just bear with me, I want to try to show you why I think something like some teaching like Arianism becomes predominant, but then also why the church had to try to answer it, okay? Let's talk about Plato. Now, some of you would say, I don't care about Plato. And you're right. In some ways, I would agree with you. In other ways, you might say, oh, I remember freshman year. I slept through that. Something like that, you know. Or, yeah, okay. My children played with it in elementary school. Or that's a low-hanging one, right? Plato and Platonism, right, which becomes the teaching afterward. Why do I mention him? Because I would argue that behind the heresy we're calling Arianism, behind the need for confession and creed, lies the centuries-old reflection of the Greeks and how the Romans inherited that. In other words, these folks lived in a cultural milieu, in a world of ideas just like we do, right? I'll give you an example. So if you were think about this. To live in a world of Plato and Platonism, as I'll try to describe here, it'd be like living the way we live under something like all men are created equal and endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights. It's just kind of there. You understand what I'm saying? It's like the one creed we can't avoid, right? That's just who we are. Well, Plato and Platonism had that kind of effect in the early centuries of the church. And there's a reason why. Plato teaches that the physical world, that includes our bodies, is an imitation or a lesser reflection of forms or ideas or an ultimate reality, an eternal reality, that exists in a non-material realm. That's what he teaches. And he writes a lot getting us there. But it's a fascinating move in the history of ideas, because what he's teaching is there's truth. There's something permanent. There's something real. There's a fixed thing. There's a first principle that governs everything else. Okay? The primary defect then of human nature, according to this guy, is that we lack knowledge and understanding of this idea, this principle, this thing. And in lacking that understanding, what we really have to become better people, we have to gain it. We have to be taught correctly. We have to be cultivated into the right kind of knowledge. I see some people nodding because, yeah, that's the history of Western thought in some ways. That's why we go to school. That's why we, you know, we produce citizens, etc. Plato also taught that the soul is imprisoned by the body and it longs to be set free, whereby it will be joined to a true permanent reality, of an ideal reality. Now, this should start to sound familiar, even if you've never read Plato. Just if you kind of went to church a little bit. Right? But Plato didn't. And it's these ideas that had a long shelf life into the years of the early church. And I'll just say parenthetically, it does today as well. But we're not going to worry about that right now. Okay? This is why I believe creedalism becomes so essentially necessary. Really, really, two ideas I would throw at you why this move toward creedalism becomes. One is the relationship of the old and the new, and the covenants, and the idea of Israel and the church. And two is Platonism and the divinity of Christ and the Trinity. It's the engine that sort of drives the whole conversation. Well, what are we? What are we? What do we believe? All right. If you're still like, I'm not sure, Wallace, what you're getting at, let's play a game. It's fun. You can do it at home. Is it Paul or is it Plato? Right? Is it the Apostle Paul or is it Plato? All right, I'm going to throw some statements at you. And you don't have to answer out loud. This can be reflective, a reflective exercise. I believe in a permanent, eternal, heavenly reality. Well, I'll give you a hint. If I'm a Platonist, I would say, yeah, I believe that. I believe that the body contains a soul. Paul? Plato? Well, yes, as a Platonist, I also believe that. I believe that the physical world suffers from corruption. Yes, I'm a Platonist and I believe that, right? I believe I cannot see truth from a purely material or physical perspective, that there's more to meet than meets the eye or the senses. Yeah, is that Paul? It is Paul. We see through a glass darkly. So which is it? And if you get hung in these questions and you get tied in the web of these questions, you're in the world of the early church fathers. You're in the world of North Africa and Antioch and Constantinople, Rome, Carthage. This is what they're struggling with. Okay? Or I should say in part. It's in part what they're struggling with. How do I get at this? What are you, Christian, how are you different from what Plato said, 700 years ago, 600 years ago? How is it different, right? It sounds like we're getting at the same thing. Augustine struggled with this later. So let me back up before I get to him. This is where the Nicene Creed becomes a kind of necessity of its time and its place that carries over into our time and place. Because it's getting at this perennial question of this relationship between those ideas about God and the reality of God in the flesh. And it's forcing us into a conversation and a confession. This is what Scripture says. That's not Plato or Platonism. And for some, it's a scandal. It's offensive that the idea that something perfect can become like an imperfect thing. Like an imperfect thing, but not an imperfect thing. All right. Augustine, he's writing later than the Nicene Creed. But he helps us get at this. He helps us get at this. In the Confessions, in his autobiography, for lack of a better word, after some tedious chapters, it's a wonderful work. I make all my freshmen read it. Well, I try to. And then, but if you get to sort of book 7 or so, we get to this passage where we've gone through a long story. And we find him, and he tells you everything, believe me. He says, "Thou, God," he's addressing God through the Word, "by means of someone puffed up with unnatural pride, certain books of the Platonists, translated from Greek into Latin," he could not read Greek well. He came into reading Plato on his journey to the faith. He was sitting under the teaching of Ambrose of Milan, but he also starts reading these books that I just described to you, these ideas, okay? "Here I read, not indeed in the very words, not exactly, but kind of to the same purpose, and enforced by many diverse reasons, that in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him nothing was made." Now, what does Augustine say? He's saying, I actually, when I read the Platonic books, kind of saw and heard something similar to the idea of a God who could create a world. I kind of saw and heard the idea of a perfect entity called God, who, through the Logos, through His own activity, gives us this emanation we call earth, life, physical reality. I saw that when I read that. But, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, I read not there. I did not read that there. "For I traced in those books..." Now he's talking about the Bible, "that it was many and diverse ways said that the Son was in the form of the Father, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, for that naturally He was the same substance." You think Augustine might have been aware of the debate going on for 70, 80 years now? "But that He emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant,
being made in the likeness of men and found in a fashion as a man, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, and that the death of the cross. But that in due time he died for the ungodly, and that thou spared not thine only son, but delivered him for all of us, is not there. What's happened? What's happened is precisely what the Nicene Creed wants us to focus on in this passage. The incarnation becomes the hinge. It becomes the fulcrum of universal truth in history and all of human meaning, that God is not just an idea, but is an embodiment. That God actually created and sacrificed to redeem, you see, because of sin, because of the human condition. This is literally weeks before Augustine collapses in conversion, when he comes to this realization that this is, that this created order, that or this thing we're talking about ourselves, is not just tied to an abstraction called heaven, but it's tied to a personal embodiment in history called Jesus Christ. And so, yeah, what I want to go to here then, what the Creed does, what the Nicene Creed does in a passage before us today, and where it pushes the Christian faith, is we're not to think as a Platonist, or as later, I believe, the Arian tradition grabbed hold of, as the incarnation as a kind of subtraction from something perfect. That was the mentality, that to become something created is to become something less than perfect. That's not what we're supposed to believe. We're supposed to understand the incarnation as an addition. The Son from the Father, and by the supernatural agency of the Spirit, Mary, the virgin birth, right? That break with genetic man, genetic parentage to supernatural, the supernatural birth by the agency of the Spirit, without change or loss of deity. The Son added a second nature to himself that consists of a body and a soul. He didn't subtract from himself in the Godhead to become like us. He added to himself to redeem us, to take us with him. The Son permanently added a human dimension to his personal divine, what they call the economy of God, the divine existence, and became present and accessible to us in a mode of existence as the incarnate Son. He didn't take away from himself. He added the created dimension so that creation itself can become permanent, true, holy, and an internal, peaceful fellowship, unlike anything that we know under sin. That's what the incarnation is. It's not a subtraction from something perfect. It's the addition of that which was created good to be brought to perfection and out of the mire of sin. As the incarnate Son, Jesus renders obedience. He fulfills the demands of God's law for us as the last Adam. And at the same time, he completes the divine work of securing our eternal redemption. That's what the add is, and not the takeaway. The add is that now the law can be fulfilled. Now God's holiness can meet your flesh, can meet your will, your broken will. Now it can happen. And it can happen in a way not by the sacrifice of bulls, right? Not by animal sacrifice, but by the sacrifice of the embodied God. Romans 3, 21 through 26 tells us, but now, I want to pause. Now we're going to see where Paul and Plato differ. This is where Paul is not Plato and not Platonist. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. They're not enemies. The law and the gospel aren't enemies. The gospel is saying, this is what it is. It's fulfilled in me. Stop striving. Stop. I became like you. I became like you so you don't have to die in yourself. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. That's Paul, right? Or 1 Corinthians. Why is Paul not a Platonist? For since man came by death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Christ is the second Adam. He is the new Adam. Redemption is tied to creation. It's tied to creation because we cannot save ourselves under the burden of sin. So the second Adam had to become a living being like us. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. And afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne, carried the image of man of the dust, the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. The Christian message has a lot in common with the message of Plato or philosophy. It does. It does. But there is a powerful distinction. And that is the incarnation of God into flesh, into the human form. Not a subtraction of his nature or his character, but the addition that had to take place in order that what was lost in the first Adam, in us, in our nature, can be restored. And that, to me, is what this passage of the Creed is about and why we need it. Jesus Christ is the gift of recreation and restoration. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's amazing we can speak to this, and we ask for you to seal it in Christ's name. Amen. Thoughts or questions or comments or boos or hisses or any Platonists want to go at it? I don't care. I mean, we can go get a coffee. Hey, Jay. Yeah. Wait, when the caller raises their hand, I'm just like, that should be out of bounds at all times.
So you're the teacher. I'm secondary here. No, there's a great quote from the Cappadocians, who are roughly contemporary with Augustine.
Yep.
Gregory, that which is unassumed is unhealed, talks about the necessity, exactly what you
nice.
Talked about, the necessity of the incarnation. If God did not become flesh,
that's
then
nice.
Our flesh is not healed.
That's it was beautiful.
Flesh,
yep.
For salvation to occur.
It's beautiful. Yep.
Yeah.
That's perfect. No, that's it. And it's, again, it's just something is in the atmospheric conditions of this moment in history and church history that whether it's the Cappadocians, whether it's the Augustinians, they're pulled back into this thing. Like we've got to make sure we understand what we're saying because we are not saying the same thing. If our need is more than intellectual, it's more than knowledge, it's more than just understanding, it's the will, it's something else that has to be changed. Yes, sir.
I thought this went very well with what Paul's sermon.
Oh, good. I didn't go, obviously, but good. I'm glad. I'll go to the next.
It's not a coincidence, but, removing the demon from the person, how there's perfection, meeting the person in their personhood, absent of a sin. And I don't know, it kind of ties with the virgin birth, the supernatural birth.
Yeah.
A supernatural birth.
It's good. No, that's what spirit. Yeah, that's what coming to Christ is. It is a supernatural birth.
Because there's kind of this, in space and time, a son comes after the father and the priest.
Exactly. Yes.
This is before all worlds. The son was simultaneously didn't come after the father. He was there.
Exactly.
And it's this kind of saying it without saying it. All about eternal person and how we're tied in.
No, we're invited into it. We're brought into it. And then we have to struggle with language. How do we explain it? And thank God he leaves us with the Bible, right? that we come back every week. We come back every day. We say, okay, well, what are we talking about? That's exactly right. I got one more.
To me, this is a very academic exercise, studying something 20 centuries old.
Yes, I would agree.
How do you see this kind of information applying to the people in this room?
Okay. It's an excellent question. I don't know specifically what the needs are in this room. I can tell you that the thing we've described here, the idea that Jesus is like God, or Jesus is a great teacher of God, or Jesus is in some way godly in the ultimate sort of godly way, is pervasive in the church today. It has never left the church. It's had seasons of retreat, and it's had seasons of advancement. Since the 18th and 19th century, as more and more as scientific approaches to scripture, languages, history, culture have been introduced, and as certain things have been ruled out of bounds by this kind of inquiry, like miracles, it has become a very convenient way to say that our faith still matters. And it matters because Jesus was a great teacher who teaches us how to be good. I don't know if anybody in this room believes that. But that is wrong. That's my application. And it was as wrong as in North Africa, like you said, 20 centuries, as it is today. But it is a convenient cul-de-sac to end up in to say, we want faith to still matter. But we can no longer accept the supernatural boundaries, that dilemma. In other words, if I could just push it one step further, we don't want to be under authority. We want to determine what the authority is first. And I think that is a problem in the church at this very hour. Thank you.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.